Romans chapter 2. We'll begin at verse 17 to get the context, but our attention will be given to verses 25 to 29 today. And so with that, let us hear the word of God from Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. As we've been going through Romans, we're coming to the end of the argument that Paul has here in chapter 2. In Romans chapter 1, Paul argues that God's judgment has been revealed against an idolatrous world that suppresses the truth that they innately know about God. They rebel against God and against one another. And Paul then turns the tables on those moralists who are sitting there listening and agreeing with what Paul is saying about the anger of God against the world. And he says to them, you also suppress the truth. You suppress the truth in your self-righteousness. You use God's law. You boast in God. And you think that simply by having this outward religion, you will be affirmed by God. One pastor tells of his time preaching through the book of Romans, and after the service, he meets one of the children who had some, he says, mystical and wonderful things drawn on the bulletin. But his attention was particularly drawn to the child's written summary of the sermon, and this is what the child had written: God is good, you are bad. By the way, children, if you're writing in your children's bulletin, I would love to see what you draw and write. Well, this is a truly helpful summary of Romans chapters 1 and 2. God is good. And the tragedy of our lives is that we are bad. But it's worse than that, because we continue, as those who go to church and as those who consider themselves religiously, morally good people, we continue to insist that we're not that bad. After all, as the saying goes, nobody's perfect. How many times have you heard that coming out of your own heart? No, it's worse. It's not just that nobody's perfect, it's that everybody is under the wrath of God due to their sin and their rebellion against God. Do you believe that truth? Do you believe that according to your own life, if it was held up before the justice of God, that God's wrath is against you? Do you find yourself here in Romans chapter 2, somewhere in the text? What could you possibly hold up to God as the basis of your righteousness? What could possibly keep God's judgment from coming to you? You see, if Jesus Christ is not the answer to that question, then I fear that you do not yet understand the gospel. I fear that you do not yet understand the actual message of the Bible. For we have no righteousness to hold up to God. Even your self-praise, even your self-boasting contributes to your unrighteousness before God. So where will you go next? If you can't cling to the fact that, well, I have the Bible, I memorize the Bible, I believe the Bible, therefore God should not judge me. Where will you go next? And the Jews, what they did was they turned to God's sign of the covenant, circumcision. They actually taught this, that circumcision kept one from going to hell. That was a rabbinical teaching in the days of Christ. In fact, one teacher would go on to say that God gave it to us to protect us from His judgment. And the question for you today, as you would hear this sermon, is this: do you reason the same way as these Jews? What saves you from the judgment of God? That answer that you give is a matter of life and death. Paul is going to deal with this last point then in his argument, that all are under sin and in need of Christ's righteousness. And that means that this text is for you today. Once you have no perfection to stand on, then what do you trust in? The Scriptures reveal that God will judge each of us according to our works. And your knowledge and agreement with God's standard only makes you guiltier, because it's one that you can't keep. So are you putting your trust in your association with God's Word, God's church, God's sacraments, your nationality, your commitments, your performance, or your prohibitions, the things that you don't do? You see, you need this Word of God to search your heart today. First of all, to bring to the surface whatever vain thing you trust in instead of Christ, so you can throw it away, put it away from you, and never trust in it again. But you need this Word of God to search your heart today so that you will be brought to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who is the righteousness of God, who is the power of God unto salvation, who is life for you. We have 3 points as we consider our text. These points help us move through our text. We want to look at the inward focus of religious symbols, the inward focus of religious symbols. We want to look at the outward focus of what I'm calling religious nominalism. I'll explain that. And then thirdly, we want to look at the Christward focus of religious reality. So with that, let us consider first the inward focus of religious symbols. The inward focus of religious symbols. The Jews put their confidence in 2 realities. The first reality was this: they had received the law of God, and they believed that by that law they could produce their own self-righteousness. They could fear the Lord and keep all of His statutes and His commandments, and that somehow, by holding that up then to God, they would be affirmed by God as a good people, as a good servant. But you see, there's always this nagging conscience that went along with that. When they ultimately could not rely on their keeping God's law perfectly, for be thou perfect as I am perfect, God would say, then they would move to this second confidence. And their second confidence was this. They trusted in the covenant sign that God placed on them, which they believed was sufficient in itself to obtain righteousness before God. The covenant signs, the sacrifices, the feast days, the tabernacle and the temple, circumcision. And therefore, as long as they had obeyed the law to at least circumcise their children, then they were righteous. And in verses 17 to 24, Paul just removed the law to offer their own righteousness before God. That was what we talked about last week, that God's wrath is due to their moralism. They boasted in the law, but they broke the law, and they dishonored God, and they caused his name to be blasphemed among unbelievers. And Paul knows, as one who himself had been given over to the religion of self-righteousness, Paul knows what their next appeal is going to be. It's going to be their status as Abraham's children in God's covenant. And so Paul goes after their misunderstanding, their misunderstood trust in the sign of circumcision. Well, let's talk about circumcision for a moment. What was God's purpose of giving the sign of circumcision to the people of God? One passage where we see the institution of circumcision and where it's clear the purpose of circumcision is Genesis 17. Genesis 17. And we're not going to read Genesis 17 as a whole right now. If you're looking for something to look at together as an individual, or to look at as an individual, or together as a family today, Genesis 17 is a great text for you to consider. But God says there, "I will establish my covenant between me and you, Abraham, and your descendants after you through their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you." In other words, I will be their God as well. "And this is my covenant. Every male among you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you." And so the idea here is that there was a piece of skin that was to be cut off from the body, and it was to be a symbol of what needed to happen spiritually. It was a symbol, it was a sign of what they needed God to do. Now, before we talk about the significance of that sign, let's just think about this for a moment. It's a painful sign, and it's a bloody sign. Why a painful and bloody sign? Well, it was a sign of the covenant. Which is a covenant is a relationship where two parties agree on how deeply and how closely they will relate to each other and be responsible to each other. And often the language in Scripture for covenant is to cut a covenant. We see covenants all the time. Marriage is probably one of the most obvious covenants that we see. But if you have a bank account, you've entered into a covenant. If you use pretty much any app today online, you on your devices, that those are covenants. You're agreeing to things. And you're agreeing on how deeply and how closely you will relate to each other. How much information you're going to give to them. Well, the idea here is this. Cut off this piece of skin. Why? Because if I break this covenant, let me be cut off like this piece of skin. That's the idea. Let it be to me if I actually go against what I'm committing to here. And so it was painful to signify that God was cutting Abraham off from the world. And he was devoting Abraham to himself. And God would gather and bless the nations through this Abraham. But it was also bloody because it signified the means by which God would accomplish this separation from the world and gathering of a people unto himself. It was not realized yet, but it was just a little picture of that ultimate, painful, and bloody sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ himself would enter into, as he would be cut off so that his people would be brought into God. Well, it wasn't just a painful and bloody sign. There was a gracious significance that was associated with circumcision. At least three things are signified by circumcision. At least three things. The first one is a covenant status. A covenant status. What was taught by circumcision is that they themselves could not attain to righteousness, but a righteousness, the righteousness of God, was credited to them, not by their law keeping, but by their faith and their trust in God's promise. That's what the Apostle Paul teaches us in Romans 4:11. I won't say much more about that because we'll eventually, Lord willing, get into Romans chapter 4. But so one thing that circumcision points to then is the doctrine of justification. A covenant status. Another thing that circumcision signified was a covenant identity. A covenant identity. That is, they would be the people of God. They would be devoted unto God. They would be separated unto God. And he would be theirs. This was, again, the adoption doctrine that is being seen in circumcision. And then, also, there would be covenant nature that would be signified in circumcision. Covenant nature. That is, and then we see this often in the language of the circumcision of the heart. These people needed to receive circumcised, spiritualized hearts. They needed to be born of the Holy Spirit and cleansed by the Holy Spirit. And that was also pictured in circumcision. And so we see justification and adoption and sanctification all pictured in circumcision. Now, Paul has been saying, your works can't save you. And now he says, and your circumcision can't save you. The Jews, they appealed to their outward external religious symbols and signs that and somehow would keep them safe from the wrath of God. I told you before that there was rabbinical teaching that circumcision saved them from hell. See, nothing assured them of being saved from the wrath of God like being a child of Abraham, signified in their circumcision. One rabbi said this, you know, Abraham sits in front of the gate of hell. And what he does is he doesn't allow any circumcised Israelite to enter into hell. That was actually a teaching of the Jews. It sounds almost kind of like purgatory, doesn't it? Well, this is the idea. They had made circumcision the basis of their right standing before God. They had turned the sign into salvation itself. And that was contrary to the actual inward focus of the religious symbols. That's not a picture of justification and adoption and sanctification. They're thinking that justification and adoption and sanctification, the salvation of God, comes by being circumcised. That's kind of interesting. You know, I didn't do any research on this, but what exactly would they say about women entering into the salvation of God? So confused, so confusing and wrong. Well, that brings us then to the outward focus of religious nominalism. Let us expose circumcision for what it really is. Let us expose the Jewish belief of circumcision for what it really is. Circumcision is valuable. It is good. We'll talk about that in a moment. But there... adulteration of the doctrine of circumcision is actually life-threatening. Look at verse 25. For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Paul says that if you boast in possessing your external religious sign, but you don't live in the reality of that sign, or you don't live according to the meaning of the sign, then you forfeit your sign. The language here, you uncircumcise yourself. You unbaptize yourself. You unsacrifice yourself. You untemple yourself. You get the point here. I mean, think about this. Them trusting in the sign of circumcision is like a wife who is caught up in an affair, who is who thinks that just because she keeps her ring on during her adultery, that her covenant is intact. That's ridiculous. In forfeiting the reality of her marriage, she forfeits the sign of her marriage. And that's what Paul is saying here. You only benefit from the sign if you practice the law. You only benefit from the sign if you respond to God's promise of a new heart with a humble trust and reliance upon Him and not in yourself. You only benefit from the sign as you walk in new obedience. And here, Christian, you need to ask yourself this question. Do you look to God and His covenant-saving mercy that provides a new status and a new identity and a new nature? Or are you merely adhering to the external form without giving any attention to the need for an internal formation? Too often we are excited about the external form instead of the internal formation. Because one is easy, isn't it? And one is very challenging. See, what they were guilty of was the sin of nominalism. Nominalism. Now, nominalism means by name or title only. It is a nominalist is one who identifies with a cause or a conviction without clearly understanding or being seriously committed to it. Maybe you've heard of the nominal Christian. Synonyms for this would be a token Christian, a so-called Christian, an alleged Christian. A nominal Christian is only Christian by name. And you know what God says about this, right? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. There's a kind of religious minimalism that is being prized here. It's very easy to be a Christian by name only. It doesn't cost you anything. It doesn't call you to die to yourself, to give up yourself, to take up your cross daily, to follow Christ wherever He would call you. We want beliefs that are not complex, not complicated. We want beliefs that, you know, don't make us think, that don't confuse us and make us really dig in the Scriptures. We want the kind of religious practice that doesn't demand much of us, that doesn't make us uncomfortable, that doesn't get personal. Let's be clear. Paul is not saying that circumcision is of no value. He will deal with that as we move into chapter 3. What advantage does the Jew have? Or what advantage is circumcision to the Jew? Well, much in every way. And you see, part of the reason why this text is so challenging for some of us is because we've overreacted. We've overreacted to the abuse of signs. We know what putting your trust in outward signs looks like. We can think of Roman Catholicism. We can think of Mormonism. We can think of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And as we think of those things, we say, oh, we better not put any of our trust in any of our external signs. Which is right. Don't do that. But what ends up happening is that we undervalue the signs of God's promise. We undervalue the signs of God's promise. You know, the Lord's Supper, baptism, these signs signify God's character as much as they signify His promises. Because God does what He does because He is who He is. You know, we might be tempted to come to the Lord's table and the question is, well, what did you do? Well, I ate bread and I drank of the cup. And we don't say, I communed with God. I was nourished spiritually by Christ Jesus Himself. He came and visited me by His Spirit. And we had a wonderful time of fellowship. You see, because we undervalue the signs of God's promises, because we don't want to find ourselves trusting in those signs. We cannot replace God with His signs. They have no power to bring the promises into reality to us. They have no power to save us. They have no power to convert us or to make us alive in and of themselves. And yet the nominalist does replace God's word and God Himself with an external and outward and name-only religion. There's more things to think about here, and I want to be careful of our time, but I want you just to consider this for a moment. Here's a way for you to consider what it is that, what informs your faith in Christ. You know, to have the threat of nominalism before us, we are the people who can become nominalists, right? Just like we are in danger of being moralists, we are in danger of being nominalists, of being name-only Christians, of putting our trust, our confidence, our hope in a number of external things. And so I want you to consider this. You know, you may be adamant that you are a Christian. And I understand and appreciate that. Just consider this statement. I've been in multiple discussions like this. You talk about the threat of nominalism, and someone says, "Don't you dare tell me that I'm not a Christian. Don't you dare tell me that I'm not a Christian. I," and then blank. I don't know. Let me just tell you some of the things that people focus on instead of Christ. And this is a time for you to examine your own hearts. Don't you dare tell me I'm a Christian. I'm an American. I'm not some other nationality. Don't you dare tell me I'm not a Christian. I came from a family of Christians. I'm a member of Sycamore Reformed Presbyterian Church. I grew up in this church. I'm Reformed. I'm a Calvinist. You see, the first one there, I'm an American, that's an ethnic focus, right? You can focus on your ethnicity or your nationality instead of on Christ. The second one is an institution focus. You can focus on what institution you're associated with instead of Christ. You can also have an experience focus. Don't you tell me I'm not a Christian. I was baptized. I grew up in this church. I said a prayer. I accepted Jesus into my heart. Well, hold on a minute. Are you trusting in Jesus or are you trusting in your acceptance of Jesus? We can have an ethnic focus, an institution focus, an experience focus. What about a prohibition focus? You know the old saying, maybe you don't. I don't dance, I don't drink, I don't chew, and I don't go with girls that do. Silly. But you know, some people put their confidence in what they don't do instead of on Christ. And you can have an aspiration focus. I'm a decent person. I'm generous. You know, I volunteer 2 times a week. I'm at church every Sunday. Those are the things that make you a Christian? It's possible to trust in Christianity and not in Christ. To subscribe to an external faith without internal reformation. To acknowledge a creed without experiencing conversion. Christianity is not merely what you believe, but how you believe it. The nominal Christian must understand, the name-only Christian must understand that nothing will replace the authentic reliance upon the righteousness of Christ Jesus offered by God to needy and perishing sinners, which can only be received through faith. We need the reality of circumcision. We need the reality of the sacrifices. We need the reality of the Lord's Supper. We need the atoning, substitutionary death of Christ Jesus in order to make us right with God. Look at verse 26. Romans 2:26. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? You know what Paul's saying here? He's saying that it's possible for there to be both uncircumcised believers and circumcised unbelievers. Or to put it in a more contemporary New Covenant context, he's saying it's possible for there to be both unbaptized true believers and also baptized unbelievers. And is it not obvious which one is better? The sign of God's covenant is important, but having the reality is eternally better. You don't need baptism to be saved. But you need all that baptism reveals and promises to you. You need a new status. You need a new identity. You need a new nature. Again, there's no benefit of the sign to you if you do not possess the reality revealed in that sign. And covenant children, children, listen to me. This is a call to you as well. This is a call to you. Don't think that I'm just talking to your parents right now. Because you've been baptized. But if you do not trust in the promises that have been revealed to you in your baptism, if you do not understand that what you actually need is Jesus Christ to cleanse you and wash you and make you clean of your sin, if you merely walk around thinking, well, I'm baptized and my parents are Christians and that should be good enough, so if I stand before God, I'm okay, then do you know what those waters of baptism will actually signify for you? They will be like the waters of the flood in the days of Noah. That came and swept away every rebellious sinner who did not trust in the Lord. You need Christ, who is like the Ark of Noah, who keeps us safe from the wrath and anger of God because he justly judges sinners. Don't merely trust in your baptism. Trust in Christ, who you are guided to by your baptism. Do you know what God warns through the prophet Jeremiah about lacking the reality of the covenant sign? In Jeremiah 9:25, he says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. Egypt and Judah, and Edom, and the sons of Ammon, and Moab, and all those inhabiting the desert who clip the hair on their temples, For all the nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. You see, as one pastor says, to have the sign and yet to be no different from those who do not have the sign is to place yourself among those who do not have the sign. It is to uncircumcise yourself. You cannot be saved by simply bearing the sign of God's promise. You must respond to this promise by faith. And this is the significance, that God brings His people into covenant with Him by the work of His Spirit, who delivers God's grace, resulting in a God-centered life and service. And this is what we need. And that brings us to our final point, the Christward focus of religious reality. Look at verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Paul concludes by laying out that Old Testament reality, which is abundantly revealed in Old Testament circumcision. Paul's great hope and desire is that we would have and receive the circumcision of our hearts. That's what you need. For God to circumcise your heart, and for God to enable you to circumcise your heart. That's interesting. We looked at that in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Circumcise your heart. And yet in other passages we could look at, God circumcises the heart. And God speaks of this work in both ways. He does it and you do it. So what does that mean? Well, God offers salvation to all those who will trust in Christ's power to save through His sacrifice and resurrection. But God also promises to give His Spirit to make His people willing and able to trust in Christ. He will make His people willing in the day of His power. And here is the amazing paradox of the gospel. I need to trust God and nothing else. I need to look to God and to nothing else. I need to cling to God and nothing else. And my sin is so deep, and it's so personal, and it's so miserable, and it's so corrupting that I can't even do that. I can't even look at God. I can't even cling to God. I can't even trust in God. And so God, out of His sheer grace, in the merit of Christ Jesus, and by His Spirit, enables me. He circumcises my heart. He gives me a heart of flesh and a new spirit. And therefore, I can then trust in Christ and can be involved in the circumcision of my heart. God's sign is not merely about me and my response to God's promise. God's sign is fundamentally revealing to me and to you and to all what God does and what I need in order to belong to Him and to live for Him and to live with Him and unto Him. The Jews were so assured by being the children of God, and they boasted this to Christ. It was their big theme. We are the children of God. We are the children of Abraham. We are the children of Abraham. We are the children of Abraham. We are of the circumcision. And in this one area where the church had expanded in the big area called Galatia, there were Jews who tried to push the need for circumcision so that the newly converted Christians could be identified with Abraham. They actually said that circumcision was needed to be saved. You can look it up in Acts chapter 15. But Paul rebukes them sharply because they were leading these new converts astray. They were leading these new converts away from Christ to a focus on themselves again. Why? So they could boast in their flesh. They would make more of physical circumcision than of the spiritual reality of the circumcision of the heart. And you know where an external, an outward religion that focuses on self takes you? Do you know where an outward religion really takes you? It's seen right there in Galatians. You will think that it's more important to be a child of Abraham than a child of God. But here is where the reality of God's promise will take you. Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You hear the experience where the heart cries to God in that personal fatherly title, to know Him as Father. You remember what it said in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 21. It says this, God is your praise. He is your God, who has done these great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen. But here, in this text, the spiritual Jew's praise is not from men, in verse 29. Their praise is from God. And that word praise is a play on the word Jew. That's what Jew means, praise. And so it's, in other words, you don't get your Jewishness from men. You don't get your circumcision of the heart from men. You don't get your praise from men. God sees us as objects of praise. Those with circumcised hearts. The name only Christian is seeking to get praise and recognition under the delusion of trusting in outward signs. But we don't need to pursue the praise of others. We don't need to boast in ourselves. We have the praise of God in Christ Jesus. And what a privilege is that, that the one who is our praise would make us His praise, would make us His joy. Do you see Christ as your greatest need? Do you see Christ as God's greatest message? Do you see Christ Jesus as God's greatest purpose and His will for your life? Or are you still trusting in something else that will only bring to you the wrath of God? Well, let me bring us to a conclusion then. We first looked at the inward focus of religious symbols, and we saw that these outward signs guide us. They guide you to an inward focus. Your need for the grace and promise of God in Christ is what is pictured in the signs of God. Secondly, we looked at the outward focus of religious nominalism. The reality of these symbols is not realized merely by applying the symbols to us externally, but by the Spirit of Christ inwardly applying them to your heart and mind. And finally, we considered the Christward focus of religious reality. The effect and the outcome of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is the circumcision of the heart, which results in a Christward, a Christ-centered life and service. This true religion is a religion in which self is no longer your focus. You were not meant to carry the freight of being the center of your life. That's why so many people are anxious and depressed and despairing today, because they can't see anything beyond themselves. That's very sad. But in true religion, self is no longer your focus. Pleasing others is no longer your focus. But communion with the triune God is what you now live for. And herein this communion with God, you experience a gracious and undeserved mutual praise, mutual love, and mutual joy. Could there be anything better? There is nothing better. So there's nothing else to put your hope and your confidence in. Amen.